Well, let's turn tonight to Esther in chapter 3. And as I was mentioning in prayer, talking to the Lord about it, it's really neat that we're going to tonight, really, we've been through both of these chapters, not verse by verse, chapter 4 on Sunday morning, but the ideas in chapters 3 and 4 on Sunday morning already. But we didn't look at these things we're going to look at tonight, and that is we're going to discover in contrasting some things here and then seeing a direct picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry through these two chapters. So we're going to concentrate on Jesus tonight. And you know, I always get so peaced out when I think that we're going to talk about Jesus. You know, it's so fun to talk about Jesus because he's the one that as we keep our minds stayed upon him, we will have perfect peace, the Bible says. Perfect peace as our minds are stayed on thee. That's Isaiah 26:3. Now let's turn now, okay, you probably already did. I'm turning here myself. We're going to Esther chapter 3, and we're going to begin here taking a look at the things that are happening in the book of Esther. Now, Esther, of course, became the queen of the Persian Empire, married to Ahasuerus, who is known in modern history as Xerxes. And Xerxes was a very famous king in Persia that actually fought a couple of very famous battles in Greece in actually 480 BC. As we look at verse 3 then, chapter 3, we begin to read about Haman. Now it says, after these things, after he had married Queen Esther, King Ahasuerus, it says, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Now Mordecai was Esther's cousin and actually raised her. He was an older man, and he was also an official in the court of the king. And as the king promoted Haman, who is, we'll see, a very wicked man, to second in command in the kingdom, Mordecai and the others were commanded to actually bow before him. Now our Bible commentators tell us that this wasn't just a simple bow like this, but they were to prostrate. That's probably a gland in the body, isn't it? No. They were to get flat on the ground before him in obeisance to him, to, you know, give him honor and praise and glory. He's a very prideful man. But Mordecai, being Jewish, bowed not. It wasn't an ego thing. It was a thing from the Lord. Because actually we know, and I'll quote to you the third commandment of the Ten Commandments. It was given to them in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 verse 5 is the third commandment. It says, thou shalt not bow down yourself. Thou shalt not bow down yourself to them. Actually referring to any other god that might be put before them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And so the Jewish children were taught this at a very young age and grew up with the idea and knowing that God is a jealous God. He actually compares a situation where a person would worship a different God as adultery in the Bible, actually cheating on him. And that's the way he feels. He's been cheated on if we go ahead and worship some other God. And the Lord has, of course, convicted all of us of that kind of thing from time to time in our lives, that we need to turn away from all other gods. Thou shalt have no other God before me, says the Lord. That's the first commandment. So thou shalt not bow down yourself to them. Now, I'm almost positive in my heart that Mordecai thought of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in this situation, because you know that just a few years earlier, as King Nebuchadnezzar had built a huge 90-foot golden idol that represented himself, the king, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and actually told all the people that when they heard the music played of the dulcimer and the flute and the different instruments, that they were all to bow down and worship this idol that represented the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three young boys that were Jewish, refused to do it. And the king said, you know what? I'm going to throw you into a fiery furnace if you don't do this. And even though they knew that they might die, because they had said to the king, our God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace, but if not, we still won't bow down. Because they knew of the seriousness of that command, that they were not to bow down to any god or any king or anything. And so when the music started again, they refused, and the king said, throw them into the furnace. They heated up, he was so angry, they heated up the furnace 7 times hotter than normal, and the soldiers that threw them into the furnace actually perished from just being that close to the furnace. But then Nebuchadnezzar looked and he saw, he says, you know, we threw 3 guys in there, but there's 4 of them in there now. And one of them is like the Son of God. Guess who showed up? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to walk with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them when they came out of the furnace and stood before the king again, who was amazed by now, as you can well imagine, and began to bless the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so God's deliverance there. They refused to bow down. And Mordecai, probably with the strength of the word behind him, with the commandment, because he had the Ten Commandments then in the Word of God. He had the history of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego a few years before. And he just refused to bow down to Haman, not because of ego, but because of the command of Almighty God. The Jews knew this well and knew this idea well all through their history. And I'd like now to turn with you to the New Testament on this very subject. Let's turn to the New Testament, John chapter 8 and verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. Oh, you know, I think I better tell you what that noise is, because in case it kind of bothers you, the noise that's happening out here. It's a good noise. So you can rejoice every time you hear the noise. You can go, oh, hallelujah, as we're reading the Bible. It's because they're actually taping up the Haiti boxes to go to the little kids in Haiti. That's what they're doing out there. And so, in case you were wondering, it's not a large cockroach or anything, you know. Did you ever hear about the guy that answered the door and there was a 6-foot cockroach standing there? And the cockroach slugged him in the eye and knocked him back and left. And this guy's eye hurt so bad he went to the doctor the next day and said, doctor, look at my eye. And he told him what happened. And he says, yes, he had heard that there's a nasty bug going around. Okay, John chapter 8, verse 31. Jerry couldn't handle that one. I can see it now. I just read that. A brother named Jim, who has been serving some prison time, he's getting out 15 months. He'll be back here with us, and we're blessing God. But he sent that to me, so it's his fault. When he gets back here, you'll have to tell him. John chapter 8, verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. Now, Jesus said this to the Jews that were with him there, that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But the Pharisees that were standing around, the religious rulers that would end up actually putting Jesus on the cross, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Now Jesus is talking about being free from sin, but notice their attitude here. They're saying, look, we've never been in bondage to any man because we're Abraham's seed, the one to whom the promises of God came. Now they had been in bondage in Egypt, hadn't they? For 400 years they were in Egypt for 400 years, but in bondage in Egypt until they were delivered through the Red Sea. And they're at the present time that they're saying this under the rulership of Rome, that Rome is the controlling power in that area of the world at the time that these guys said this. So what do they mean? We've never been in bondage to any man. they're just actually saying this, and it's the truth of it. Every Jew knew, you never bow down to any man. You never bow down to any God. You never bow down to any conquering country. You only bow to the Lord. And even though they saw themselves under Roman rule at this time, and knew in their history they'd been under the Egyptian rule and Babylon for a while under Nebuchadnezzar, and the Assyrian Empire also, and the Persians, that they would only see God as their king. They would only see the Lord as high and lifted up. And so they didn't ever picture themselves in bondage, even though they had gone through some human oppression. They would never see it that way, because they would always look past that to the Lord and to their deliverance. Now, Jesus is speaking to them here, of course, about being set free from sin, because the Pharisees indeed were locked into sin, and all of us have to be released of the bondages of sin. But you know, with this whole idea present throughout the Old and New Testament, and steeped heavily in the Jewish mind, even in the Pharisees' mind, as they spoke here about not needing freedom because they were just servants only to God and to Abraham's seed, part of Abraham's seed, we see how low they really stooped concerning the cross. Now let's turn to John 19:15. Let's turn over to John chapter 19 and verse 15. This is a very sad, sad state of affairs, but it shows what sin will do as they refuse to be freed up from their sin and beginning to understand that Jesus was getting more attention than they, and wanting to hold on to that religious sin. It says here that they said to Pontius Pilate, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Speaking about Jesus, Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Oh, ouch, ouch. That must have hurt God so deeply. But you see the depravity here as they approached the time of the cross to put Jesus on the cross, that they would actually forget Mordecai, forget Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, forget the third commandment in Exodus 20, and actually stoop to the level of actually saying, "We have no king but Caesar." It's just a kind of a commentary on how low the human race went, and including this leadership of the Jewish people, the chief priests did this. And it's just a terrible thing to see how far they had slipped from the truth. And so the power of the cross is what they were against, but it is the power of the cross of Christ that saves us, that delivers us from sin, that does set us free to worship him. For whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And he told us, as he told the Jews that believed on him, if we continue in his word, we are his disciples indeed. And that's where we want to stay. Amen? Let's go on back now to Esther. And go on now with Haman in chapter 3, who is this very wicked man. Now it says here in verse 3, "Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, Why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spoke daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew." So they all went to tell Haman the reason he's not doing it is because he's Jewish, and they need to always and only bow down to God. And so they were wondering if that would hold water with Haman, and that Mordecai would be let off the hook from bowing down. But Haman got so mad, it says, when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not and did him nor did him reverence, that Haman was full of wrath. And he was so mad, he didn't want to just hurt Mordecai, but he decided he'd hurt the whole Jewish race and try to get rid of all of them and show his great power and flex his great political muscle that he was second in command in the Persian Empire. And so he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. He just thought that wasn't enough. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai, the Jewish people. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. And so that would be all the Jewish people from India all the way down to North Africa. Now, in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, or actually it was like a dice thing that they threw. And I shared with you before, a guy named Loftus in 1882 actually found the courtyard of this palace, and actually found some dice in the courtyard. In digging these things up, he dug up some dice. And so the idea here is what they would go ahead and cast the dice each day, beginning in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, in the month Nisan, the first month. They began to do this to see what the lucky day would be when Haman could spring his trap on the Jews. They were superstitious, they were into all kinds of false religion, and they had what was known as the Magi, and some of them were just totally off the wall. And of course, Daniel was among the Magi, so we can't say they were all off the wall, because Daniel was a Magi. And the Magi that came to present gifts to Jesus Christ actually came from this area, most likely influenced by Daniel 500 years before, passing on the prophecies that there would be a king born. Did you ever wonder why the Magi came from the east and they saw a star in the heavens and knew it was for the king of the Jews? Did you ever wonder why that would be true? We go back to the book of Daniel, 500 years before the Lord was born, and how he became a very famous Magi first in the Babylonian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar, and then in the Persian kingdom under Cyrus, who gave the command actually to begin building the second temple as we began the book of Ezra. And that influence carried on down the ages from the kings of the east, the Magi from the east, that came to bring gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, to Jesus at Christmas time. And it's just a wonderful answer to how in the world they had so much information. It was because of Daniel all those years before. Well, anyway, they went ahead and cast Pur, they cast this lot before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. So 12 whole months, they began the first month and they get to the 12th month casting this Pur all the time, this lot, this dice. Is this the lucky day? No. Is this the lucky day? No. Is this the lucky day for you to go and spring this trap on the Jews? And finally they came to it. And in verse 8 it says, "And Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them." Now, he was lying about the fact that they would not keep the king's laws. Because there were many Jews that had worked into the kingdom and were great servants to the Medes and the Persians, and beginning with Daniel, actually, under Cyrus. He was second in command to Cyrus. And here we have Esther the queen, and we have Mordecai employed by the king, who actually saved the king's life. And we'll get that later in the book, about how he exposed a plot to kill the king. And so this was, nothing was further from the truth here. The Jews were very productive in the community and helpful. And of course, they're just referring to one law that they're breaking, and that's just they won't bow down to anybody like a wicked old Haman. And so he's stirring up strife here and bringing strife between chief friends, as Proverbs says not to do, and making lies. "Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them." If it please the king, let it be written that they might be destroyed. And then, as a little incentive, a big incentive, Haman says to the king, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. 10,000 talents was between $10 and $15 million. This guy was rich. And he's just saying, look, king, I'll give you that much money. He's just so prideful. You can just feel the spirit of Antichrist here. As the Bible tells us that the devil himself said, I will lift myself up to be like the Most High. Oh, boy, that's a dangerous place to be when you start feeling feelings like that. You start thinking at work, you know, I'm going to be the boss. You know, I'm and me and my kingdom and my job. And that kind of feeling, that's not good. That's coming from the pit, man. You need to be a company man. You know, work for the boss, help him out, make him look good. God will take care of you. But anyway, it says here, I'm going to give you 10 to 15 million bucks if you'll do this, of silver in your hands, in the hands of those that charge of the business to bring it to the king's treasuries. So the king took his ring, his sign of authority. With his ring, he would stamp stuff. Approved by the king. Approved by the king. And that's the way they do it. Well, he actually took that ring off and gave it to Haman. Oh, man, you get sick when you just read this verse. How could he give his ring to such a wicked man that's in charge of so many people, and so many people are under him? Gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said to Haman, the silver is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof and to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by posts, like Pony Express guys, into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So to go ahead and rob them, take what was theirs. It's the same exact thing. You could almost write this scripture about Hitler. I mean, it's exactly what he did, is to go ahead and take all the Jewish possessions away and kill the Jews, as many as he could. Now the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given to every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan, which is the palace in the city where they were, the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. So these men, pretty prideful, pretty arrogant, and just sitting down to have a drink while this whole commandment went forth and perplexed all the people. It was such a wicked, evil move that was happening in the government. Now, when Mordecai perceived, chapter 4, verse 1, all that was done, Mordecai rent or tore his clothes. Now, this was very common among the Jews, even up to the time of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, as we read in the New Testament. They would rip their clothes when they were just humiliated. It was a sign of humiliation for them to rip their clothes, put on sackcloth with ashes. Sackcloth is like burlap, you know, like putting on a burlap bag on your flesh, just rough and scratchy. And they would do that to kind of punish the flesh. It's kind of again, along with the act of humiliation, to deny themselves, to be in such uncomfortable clothes, sackcloth, and then put ashes on their heads. And they went, and he went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And so if you could just picture this, just this emotion that's coming out of Mordecai, that this would be decreed, that his people would all be killed on one day. And so with a loud and a bitter cry. And he came even before the king's gate, verse 2, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. Now, this king would not allow anyone past his gate, even one of his nobles like Mordecai, to come into the place. That the gate is a large place. It would be sealed off with doors or bars. And in those days they had brass gates and things. And as you would come in, it would be a large room, probably as big as this. It was a palace. And all of the high officials would hang out in this room between the gate of entering the palace and the king's chambers and all, and where he lived. And Haman would be in there, and everybody would be bowing to him, and they would do business in there, and the king's business and so forth, and carry out the king's commands. Well, if you were wearing sackcloth, you were clothed in sackcloth, you were not allowed even to come through the gate that entered into the gate area where the nobles were. You had to stay outside in the street. Now, as we look at this, we see what a worldly king acts like. And here we see the king's Ahasuerus's rule. If you're bummed out about something, if you're sorrowing, if you're wearing sackcloth and you're mourning about something, you can't even come through my gate. Sorry, work it out, dude, because I'm not helping you. I like a merry place. Laugh and be happy. And we just want to keep anybody that has any problems far, far away from us. You're not allowed through the gate if you're wearing sackcloth. Man, when I read that, I thought, is that ever opposite to our King, Jesus Christ? Couldn't be further away from the way our Lord is and the way our Lord ministers to us. I'd like to give you some scripture on this. There's tons of scripture on this, but just a couple of thoughts from the New Testament to just edify and build us up tonight. Now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. And so we have a contrast here to this worldly king and the Lord Jesus Christ and where he's at with all this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Now, Hebrews is the New Testament book that really explains the Old Testament to us. It's a wonderful book to read. If you really want to put the Old Testament in perspective, in connection with the New, just read real slow through the book of Hebrews. It talks about the furniture of the tabernacle. It talks about the priesthood. It talks about all the things that we learn about in the Old Testament. But look at verse 17. Of Hebrews chapter 2, and it's talking about Jesus. Actually, if you just look at verse 9 real quick, it says, we see Jesus. Oh yes, we see Jesus. And he is known as our high priest. And here we look in verse 17. In all things it behooved him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to be made like unto his brothers. Our King lowered himself from the glory he had in heaven and came down here to be made like to us, his brothers. It behooved him. In all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Before we go on with that verse, and I'm stopping at a comma, I know, but one day, I just wanted to draw a picture of Jesus so bad. And I'm not an artist. I am not an artist. I'm just not an artist. But I had this faith thing going that somehow I could draw Jesus Christ. So I sat down with a piece of paper and a pencil. I was still in my 20s, so we can blame this on youth. But anyway, I'm thinking, I'm going to draw Jesus. And so I started with the hair, you know, and I just made his long hair. And then, you know, I was going to make the face, but all of a sudden I just drew hair all the way down. So what I got is the back of his head. It's easy to draw the back of Jesus' head. And so I got the back of his head. And then to make his body, I just made the robe, you know, the white robe kind of thing. And it looked kind of good. You know, I mean, the hair was okay and the robe. And then, you know, it was just the Lord directing me. I know that now. But I drew two roads going out from him. A road that led to his throne and a road that led to the cross. And God just answered my prayer in my youth and in my childlike prayer that I could draw Jesus. There he was. And he's standing there at a crossroad. And he had a choice to just stay on the throne and be glorified and beautiful and way far above us all as he is, or to take that road to the cross. And he chose the road of the cross for you and me, so that he could one day call us brethren. As we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Hebrews that he's not ashamed to call us brothers. For he that sanctifies, the Lord Jesus who does the sanctifying, and those that are sanctified are the same because of the blood of the cross. Jesus has cleansed us from all unrighteousness, sin-free. Beautiful. What a wonderful thing he did. And that picture still ministers to me as I picture it in my head. Two roads that he could have chosen from, and he chose the one that would take me to glory. And who he has justified, he is also sanctified, and who he sanctified is also glorified, as it says in Romans. And it's just a marvelous, marvelous truth in the Word. Well, let's go on reading now. It says, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, to come and identify with us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. Now we see Mordecai in a huge trial. Oh, he is sorely tempted and tested to hear that his people are going to be killed. And what does the king do? Not even allow him through the gate, because no one in sackcloth, that's in mourning, that's in hardship, can come through the gate. But here we see that Jesus left the throne in heaven to come down and identify with us and to be tempted and to be tested just like we are in every point, in every way, so that he could experience the pain in order to help us that are tempted, that are tested and tried. And all that we go through, he's been there and he wants to help us. He's the king that opens wide the gate and says, come in, my child. Wide, come in. I want to help you. I want to talk to you. I want to reason with you. And I want to bless you. Because I love you. Yes, I'm your king, but I'm also your brother, and I'm also your father, and I love you. And it's amazing to see the difference, the contrast of a worldly king and the King of Kings. Well, we don't want to stop here in Hebrews, just another thought in Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews 4 and verses 15 and 16 about our high priest. It says a little more about him here. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched, moved emotionally with the feeling of our infirmities. He feels for you. He empathizes with you. He's touched. He's moved. When you're being emotional with the Lord, he feels it. We've been made in his image. We have a mind, we think, and so does God think. We have a will, God is not willing that any should perish. He's got a will, and he's got emotions. He is moved. He is touched. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He feels love. He feels emotion. He feels your pain. He feels your sorrow with you as your king and your high priest. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched, moved emotionally with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, a little testimony about that. I just remember years ago, there was a girl in our first Bible study. Her name was Peggy, and a precious girl. And she backslid some, and she ended up in jail. And she called me and as her youth pastor to come and get her out of jail. And for some reason, they let me take her. I don't know how that works, you know. I didn't have to be a dad or a mom. I was just a youth pastor. But anyway, they let me take her, and I drove her home. And she told me on the way home, she said, I was walking in the rain, and the Lord spoke to me and said, Peggy, this rain are my tears that I'm crying because of your pain and your backsliding. Isn't that precious? I never forgot that. It's beautiful. And you know, she called me about 2 years ago here at the church. I hadn't seen her. Well, that was back in 1971. Is that 100 years ago or something? But anyway, she called me about 2 years ago here at the church. She found me. She said, Mark, I just wanted to let you know that I'm married now and I have two children and we're all attending church. And I love Jesus. And I just thought you should know that. I said, Peggy, you have made my day. You made my week, my month, my year. Thank you so much for calling, you know. Such a blessing to hear she's walking with the Lord. Anyway, but it goes on. It says, we have a high priest which cannot be touched. Okay, no. We have not a high, there's a double negative here. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So what is the commandment then that we have from him? Because that's the truth. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. You come on through the gate, right up to the throne. Even past the gate room where Haman and all the guys are, right through the doors that go to the king, right to the throne of grace. Come boldly. To the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That is to be our calling card. This is to be our invitation. And no matter how lowly you feel, or how out of it you might feel, or how far away from God you might feel, because he wasn't the one that moved, but you moved, but you're far, you just come boldly. You just hear that voice behind you that says, this is the way, walk ye in it, turn around and walk boldly because of the blood of Jesus, right up to the throne of grace. To receive mercy, to find grace to help in the time of need. That's our King. He will never kick you out. Boy, you turn towards him, and just like in the prodigal son parable that we read in the Bible, he will run to you. He will run to you and embrace you in his arms. He loves to do it. He died for the privilege to do it. It's a wonderful thing, is it not? Yes, it is. God's so good. And so our King is so much in contrast to what we read about this King in Esther. Well, let's go on back to Esther now and take a look, and we're going to get another picture of Jesus a little further on. So let's go on back to Esther in chapter 4 is where we are. Now in verse 3, it says this, and in every province whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains, now you have to remember that the queen is highly protected. So the Queen is clueless. You know, there's no LA Times to get or whatever, you know, to read what's going on. And she hasn't seen the King in 30 days. She doesn't know about Haman and the whole deal. She just hears from her chamberlains, her messengers, that her uncle is just sick to death in pain with weeping and wailing outside the gate. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai. He's laying there in sackcloth. She sends him some clothes and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. He had done that on purpose. Then called Esther for Hatach, one of the king's chamberlains. This would be a eunuch that serves in the court of the women. They had to be eunuchs in order to be around so many beautiful women. So she called for him, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatach went forth to Mordecai into the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also, he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it to Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and make request before him for her people. You need to go, Esther, and make request and plead for the lives of your people before the king. And Hatach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And Esther spoke unto Hatach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. You go back now to him. And all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. She didn't know the reason. Of course, the doubts were there, and I imagine the enemy is working overtime to lie like a left hind leg of a dog to her about these things. About the king is mad at you. He hasn't called you for 30 days. You're really risking it. If you come in before the king, doesn't matter you're a woman, doesn't matter that you're a queen, you are dead. D-E-A-D, dead. And I imagine the devil spelled that letter by letter many times to Esther. You know the vain imaginations that go through your mind when there's some kind of danger ahead, possible danger. We just go crazy with it sometimes, and the devil is just ever so happy to help you with that. He's the father of lies. So she must have been tormented. She says, you know, if I go in there, man or woman, there's only one law, you die, unless the king hold out the golden scepter. But I haven't been called to him in 30 days. I don't know what's going on, whether he's mad at me, or maybe he found out I'm related to you and you're in the street crying, you know, who knows? So, you know, I'm just making things up now, but anyway, I have not been called to come into the king for 30 days. And they told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai. Now Mordecai, I can just feel the hair go up on the back of his neck, as he's anointed by the Lord here. You know, I am going to have to rebuke my little girl that I raised. For Mordecai commanded to answer, think not with yourself that you shall escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. You might die anyway, Esther. You might as well die a little sooner than later. You think you're going to escape this decree. So he's trying to reason with her. If you altogether hold your peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. Mordecai knew the Lord. He knew that he was a God of deliverance. And he knew the promises about Messiah. And he knew the book of Daniel. It's all of those beautiful prophetic things from the book of Daniel, probably flooding Mordecai's mind and heart. And so he let them know that enlargement and deliverance would arise from another place. But you and your father's house shall be destroyed. And who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So probably Mordecai's last exhortation as a father figure to Esther. Esther, you need to do this. And I imagine you need to do this. For who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this. It's your time, Esther, to shine. And Esther means star. It's your time to step forth, step up to the plate, and take your turn in the risky business of following God. And each one of us will be called to that. Every one of us, you'll be asked, it's time for you to step up to the plate, to make a hard decision that you might be risking your grade in a class. You might be risking your job. You might be risking friendship with family members or friendship with old friends. But it's time for you to step up to the plate when God calls for such a time as this. And I know because of the way the Lord is and the way we are as people, this time will come to every one of us. And maybe many, many times. And I think so. In lesser ways, in medium ways, and sometimes in great, big, fatso ways, this situation will come to you. I remember at a family party years ago, one of the relatives, who is actually from Iran, he married my cousin, and he asked permission to take my boys with him over to his house. And, you know, I wanted to be nice to Joseph and, you know, and all those things, you know, that you just think. And I said, yeah, that'd be okay. The oldest boy was 8 years old at the time, and they were stair-stepping down, of course, from eight. And, you know, after the minute they left, I just felt this thing from the Holy Ghost. You got to follow them and go get your boys, man. And I just went white with fear. My mom came up and said, what's the matter, Mark? And I said, Joseph just took the boys over to his house and I just feel terrible about it. And I got to go. And she said, let's go. You know, yeah, Mom. So we jumped in the car and we raced over there, and he was showing them some things that were making fun of the Lord. And he had actually offered them beer, my little boys. And right then, I had to take a stand, which caused a rift in the family for 10 years. But I had to do it. And I just, you know, got right in his face, even though he's a relative and the whole thing. I got my boys out of there and rescued them. And I wasn't going to go to any more of his parties anymore. And, you know, that kind of thing. And it was really neat because the whole family thing was healed at Jeremiah's wedding 10 years later. And it was blessed to the Lord. And every one of those people became Christians, including Joseph. We'll see Joseph in heaven. Glory to God. But I had to take a stand. And you know, the family, one by one, said yes to that. In fact, one of them went to their pastor and said, did Mark do the right thing? And that other pastor said, if he hadn't stood up for his boys at that time and drawn the line in the sand, he would have lost his anointing as a pastor. That's what the other pastor said. And I believe that. There comes a time when the Lord will say, at such a time as this, you got to draw the line in the sand. You got to go with what God says to do and step up to the plate. And that'll happen for all of us. And we know that's true as Christians. We know it's true. Then Esther bade them return to Mordecai this answer. Go, Esther. I love this first word in verse 16. Go! Yeah, go! Let's go. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. If I perish, I perish. Is this wonderful presentation from Esther that she's just saying, you know what? If it means my life, it means my life. The people of God, my family, my cousin Mordecai, and the people of the Lord are more important than my life. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus did, our King. He gave up his life for his people. And that's you and I here 2,000 years later, and everybody that was a Christian before us and everybody that will be a Christian after us. Jesus gave his life for us. Esther is actually a type of Christ here in the Bible at this point. If I perish, I perish. And you know, there's many types of Christ in the Bible that are human beings, men and women alike, as we see Esther here in the book of Esther. If I perish, I perish for the sake of the people. And we see Joseph as he became a type of Christ to his brothers as they were delivered from the bondage of Egypt, delivered from starvation into being fed in Egypt and taken care of by Joseph. And we see a type of Christ in Moses, as it says of Moses that by faith he turned down the riches of Egypt to suffer affliction with the people of God. To suffer affliction with the people of God. And so a type of Christ, a type of Christ, a type of Christ. And as you go through the Old Testament, I think one of the most important thing that I can say to you as a pastor, that my pastor, Pastor Chuck, said to me and has taught us in all the pastors' conferences, always find Jesus in the Old Testament. He's there. He's there. There's Jesus again. Oh, there you are, Jesus, in the Old Testament. And as you study the Old Testament with a view of looking for Jesus, you will have a glorious venture through the Word of God in the Old Testament and come to love the Old Testament as much as you love the New Testament, as much as you love the New. We need to teach this to the Sudanese. We went to a missions conference, Sherry and I, with Pastor Gary, who's been called to the Sudan to minister. And the new pastors and the pastors there in the Sudan, they don't even have the Old Testament translated into their language, just the New, because they don't believe yet, most of them, you know, that the Old Testament's relevant, just the New Testament, which they won't go to hell for that. But Pastor Gary's burden is to send pastors over there to teach them and to show them the beauty of the Old Testament, that Jesus is so beautifully ministered in the Old Testament as well. And so this is why we go through the Old Testament verse by verse, and we're always on the lookout for Jesus. And I want to encourage you with that. As you read through the Old Testament and as we're studying these different books in the Old Testament, look for Jesus. Find Jesus. Oh, he's there. He's there everywhere, as we've seen tonight in contrast, and then finally in little Esther being such a type of Christ. Jesus Christ is called the bright and morning star. The bright morning Esther, because Esther means star. And it's wonderful to see these connections, and a beautiful thing. All right, well, why don't we stand and pray together? And next week we'll be looking at chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Esther. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you don't hide anywhere, but there you are again and again throughout history. Lord, we thank you that history is just his story, the story of Jesus, again and again, being magnified, being glorified, as you call to each generation a people for your own name, for your own sake. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that you would lead us day by day in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And we thank you for your name, Lord. We love to say your name, Jesus. Let's say Jesus together. Jesus. Oh, there's something about that name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much, Lord. Be glorified in each one of us. And as we are here in prayer, we read tonight about how the Lord Jesus Christ bids us through his sacrifice and his blood for our sins to come boldly to the throne of grace, to receive mercy and grace in the time of need, grace to help in the time of need. If you have a need tonight, even now, right now, why don't we just go ahead and have a time of silence that you might come boldly? Remember that word boldly. Don't be timid. The Lord just wants to take you away from that timidity. In fact, that scripture that says that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, in the New American Standard Translation, it says God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity. You don't want to be timid. You want to be bold with the Lord. You want to just go as a child would. You know, when everybody's afraid, when a VIP comes in the room and kind of stands back and folds their hands in front of them and looks stupid and everything, a little child will run right out from the crowd and go grab his knees. And that's what Jesus wants from you, a bold, bold approach. So let's go ahead and just take some time to wait on the Lord, just to enjoy the Lord in silence. Come boldly to the throne of grace, to receive mercy, to help in the time of need, grace to help in the time of need. So let's just go ahead and do that. Thank you, Lord. So thank you so very much, Lord, for receiving us. Lord, thank you that you're our great, wonderful high priest. Thank you that you're a king with doors open. Thank you, Lord, that that curtain to the Holy of Holies, your Shekinah wonderful glory, was ripped from top to bottom when you died on the cross and said, "It is finished." And so we have access, and we appreciate it so much. Lord, remind us of that bold move that we're to take to approach you, to talk to you, to pour out our hearts before you, and to receive mercy and to receive grace. And so we thank you, Father. We appreciate you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer tonight for anything, just feel free to come on forward. Pastor Bill, could you help pray tonight? You have time? Oh, good. Pastor Bill will be down here, and I'll be down here. Maybe Mark, you could help us out too. Anybody needs prayer for anything? You have not because you ask not. God just wants to touch your life and heal you, make you whole, make you well. And if you don't know Jesus yet as a Savior, and you're just confused a little bit, need some more explanation, please come forward. Talk to us about it. We're human, just like you. we're all in this together, and God just wants to love you right to himself. So may the Lord bless you. May God just continue to give you all that you ask in his name and according to his rich, wonderful will. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.